Now, please join me as we go to First Acts. It's the only Acts that there is. The book of Acts, chapter 13, where today, Lord willing, we're going to finish the chapter, verses 44 through 52. Now, get it in context in your understanding here. The world-changing first missionary trip of the Apostle Paul and his dear friend and right-hand man, Barnabas, that trip spanned roughly a year and a half from A.D. 48 to 49. Now, we don't have a date stamp on exactly when these things happened, but we know that the summary and the highlights of this first so-called first missionary journey, because Paul took three such journeys and then a bonus trip to Rome at government expense. We'll get to all that later in the book of Acts. But the highlights and the summary of this trip are in Acts chapters 13 and 14. We saw them at the beginning of chapter 13, commissioned and sent out by the church in the city called Antioch of Syria. From there, they went down to Seleucia. That's the nearest seaport. And they sailed from there to Salamis, a city on the eastern end of the island of Cyprus. And then they worked their way all the way from east to west across Cyprus, launching gospel ministries wherever they could find synagogues from which to begin. The last stop on Cyprus was the capital city of Paphos. That's where the Roman proconsul, the local Roman governor named Sergius Paulus, he came to faith in Christ despite the opposition of a Jewish false teacher named Bar Jesus. That doesn't mean he was trying to bar people from coming to Jesus. He was doing that. That means son of salvation. And he actually was on the other side. Next, they sailed from Paphos north and a little bit west to the port of Attalia in the region known as Pamphylia. And there, when they arrived there, they came to the city of Perga, just a little bit inland. That was where John Mark abandoned the team and turned back to Jerusalem. We'll see more about him later in the book of Acts. And good news is there's a wonderful end to that story. From the city of Perga, they made a very difficult and dangerous leg of the trip through the Taurus Mountains, through the region known as Pamphylia, to a different city called Antioch. This one, Antioch in the region of Pisidia. Antioch of Pisidia is where, in the synagogue, the Apostle Paul preached the first of his sermons to be recorded in the Bible. He'd been preaching ever since he came to Christ, but this one is the first one we have recorded, and it is a masterful exposition of several Old Testament passages, and it was delivered there in the synagogue. The summary of that sermon was our venue for last Lord's Day. By the time we finish today, Paul and Barnabas will have moved on into the region called Galatia, famously known for being the area to which Paul later addressed the letter that we know as the book of Galatians. What we're going to see today puts them at about the halfway point of this journey. Like I say, about a year and a half. So, you know, it lasted a lot longer than it takes us to read Acts 13 and 14. Now, we concluded last time after that synagogue gathering where Paul preached that phenomenal sermon, and we saw some very encouraging results. Remember chapter 13, verse 43, where we left off? Now, when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. That is worded in such a way, we know that countless conversations went on in the week after that meeting of the synagogue and that spectacular sermon delivered in the power of the Holy Spirit. That leads us to our passage for today. And in our section for today, we're going to see in practical application the crucial elements of the strategy that Paul constantly employed through his ministry. He went to Jews first, wherever he could find them. He preached the gospel, and then they turned to the Gentiles. And often, matter of fact, in most cases, that was a bumpy transition. It wasn't like, okay, Jews, thank you for your hospitality. We've really enjoyed this. I'm so glad many of you believed. Now we're going on to the Gentiles. And you said, oh, go in peace. No, there was almost always some growling involved when that happened. So we're going to look at verses 44 through 52. And we're going to see a great response, followed by great resistance, followed by great rhetoric, followed by another great response, more great resistance, and it ends with a great reality. Well, first, let's look at the great response. That Sabbath message in the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia rocked the Jewish community there. Verse 44, the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. It appears that not only was the place filled with the regular attenders of the synagogue, nearly the whole city came to hear the word of the Lord. Well, how did that happen? Well, it was a big splash. And Jews and God-fearing Gentiles, those that had turned from their paganism to hang out with the Jews and they believed in Yahweh, the true God of the Bible, having abandoned their idolatrous practices, word was spreading all through the week. As I said, the way it's worded in the imperfect tense, lots of conversations were taking place. Well, as we'll see soon, the excitement was rather quickly dampened by some of the people there. Verse 45. But when the Jews saw the crowds, what would you hope the next phrase is? They rejoiced at the glorious grace of God that their Savior, their Messiah, has come. Nah. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Now remember, often the Jews, that phrase is shorthand for the leaders of the Jews who led the opposition to Christ. That's the case in this verse. And we get the idea from the previous section that some of the synagogue, some from the synagogue, had followed Paul and Barnabas out, and kept talking to them. There were ongoing questions. It's hard to believe that every single Jewish person in Antioch of Pisidia turned against Paul and Barnabas. I think many of them did believe, but that wasn't the prevailing opinion. What was going on in that city was just like something else that we see in the Bible. Remember the author of one of the smaller books of the Old Testament, Jonah? Jonah had the same lamentable attitude. God told him to go to Nineveh, massive city of the Assyrians, a horribly wicked place. He heads the opposite direction. God steers him back, finally gets him to Nineveh, and he reluctantly preached there. It was kind of like, I don't really want to be here, but God said repent or judgment's coming. And there was this largest revival in history. Hundreds of thousands believed. And look what Jonah said right after that, or what it says of Jonah. Jonah chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. He said, God, now you see why I didn't want to go there. The Gentiles got saved. I hate that. You don't want to be in that kind of an attitude toward God. And he concludes, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. Now, I commend you to go listen to our sermons on Jonah, especially chapter 4. I do think Jonah eventually came around. But understand, That ugly spirit of Jonah lives on. The thought of Gentiles getting in on the blessings of God was unthinkable to many of the Jews, especially in their leadership. It says the ones in Antioch were filled with jealousy. Remember, filled means controlled by, dominated by. Reason didn't matter. Scripture didn't matter. Eternal truth didn't matter. It was all overruled by jealousy. We want what we want, and we don't want anyone but us to have it. That was the attitude. It was unadulterated prejudice. It was just as vicious as any modern expression of racism. Nothing could infuriate them more than the thought of those hated Gentiles receiving the blessings that they thought belonged to them alone. Of course, they were missing the blessing because of their belief system. And that attitude spilled over into their words and their actions. The word contradicting is in the imperfect tense again, meaning they were continually, relentlessly speaking against what Paul was saying. And since his message was directly from Scripture, they were putting themselves in opposition to God. Why, they were blaspheming, it says there. Now, some translations, I think, unfortunately, water down what our verse actually says in verse 45. The NIV, the New International Version, says at the end of that verse, "And they were heaping abuse on him." The ESV, the English Standard Version, which is usually much better than the NIV, does the same thing, saying they were reviling him. Both of those translations made the decision to take the liberty to add a word that's not in the Greek. It doesn't say they were blaspheming him. What does blaspheme mean? Insult, demean, stand against. But it doesn't say that they were insulting Paul and Barnabas. Now, I think they were. You know, they were certainly, you know, tearing them down, trying to discredit them. And they did, after all, wind up driving them out of the region. But there's a much stronger point, that to hear the great news of the gospel of Jesus Christ and reject it and argue against it and attack those who spread it, that is to blaspheme God himself. These people in Antioch of Pisidia, the leaders of the synagogue there, were committing the very sin that Jesus describes in Matthew 12, 31 and 32, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That's when someone hears the gospel, and it applies especially when in the days of Christ and the apostles, one could see the miracles confirming the messengers of the gospel. You hear all that, you see all that, and you announce the conclusion, that is the message of Satan. Or that is just absolutely to be rejected. That's nothing less than blasphemy. Well, take a look how Paul and Barnabas ended the verbal battle for souls there. Look at their great rhetoric. Very simple, very direct. Verse 46 and 47. Start with 46. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly. That means that they spoke clearly and they spoke forcefully. They didn't leave any doubt. They spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." When people hear you proclaim the gospel and you invite them to believe and read and receive the free gift of eternal life, and their response is to blaspheme you and the message and God himself, that is not the time to be gentle and meek. That's when they spoke out boldly. When someone is rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ, that is not the time to say, "Well, you have your opinion and I have my opinion, and we just simply need to agree to disagree." Now, we're not talking about Ford versus Chevy or chocolate or vanilla or pumpkin or pecan pie or hardwood or carpet. This is heaven or hell. This is eternity at stake. This is the time to warn people, and you might want to use these words. Do not judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. They brought the verdict on themselves when they chose to repudiate the gospel and the gospel messengers. They judged themselves unworthy of eternal life. What a horrible price to pay for nationalistic pride, racism, the love of self-righteousness. What a horrible mistake. You read it this way, we typically stop reading at John 3:16. Hey, pretty good chapter. You might want to go on reading more of it. You get down to verse 18. He who believes in him, Jesus, is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You see, God will judge you according to all of your deeds, all of your words, all of your thoughts, and he'll do it with perfect fairness, which means you're going to hell. But he offered grace. He offered a Savior that would take all of that penalty on himself. But Paul and Barnabas said, since you judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, we're going to turn to the Gentiles. And they quoted from Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6. It's chapter 13, verse 47 in Acts. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. That idea that eternal salvation was meant to be the exclusive possession of the Jews is absolutely foreign to the Jewish scriptures. You can go back to Isaiah, famous section, chapter 42. Let me read you verse 1 and verse 6 of Isaiah 42. Behold, my servant, this is Yahweh speaking, this is God speaking. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations, the ethne, all the nations. Skip down to verse 6. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. Israel was meant to be the light to all the nations. But instead of being the conduct, they installed a plug. We're going to stop all of this from flowing through us and hold on to it. Go all the way back to the covenant with Abraham, Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. He told Abraham, in you all the nations will be blessed. We are a light to all the nations. There was in Antioch of Pisidia a great response. That led to great resistance. But there was also another great response, and there was another great resistance. So look at another great response, rather. Look at verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, heard that we didn't have to come to the synagogue anymore to hear this, it's going to spread now. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. They're going to turn to the Gentiles, but already God is bringing Gentiles to the faith. Appointed is from the word tasso. It connotes the idea of enrolling in something. The list in which the appointed ones, the elect Christians, the list in which we are enrolled is what the Bible calls the book of life. If your name is in the book of life, you will be with the living God forever. Now, my friends, there is nowhere in the Bible where there is a more clear juxtaposition of God's sovereignty in salvation and man's responsibility to believe. No better side-by-side presentation of that than right in this passage. Compare back to verse 46. Since you repeat it, repudiate it, and judge yourselves worthy of eternal life. That's man's response. Salvation is of the Lord. Damnation is the responsibility of man. There are people who hear of the doctrine of election and they run away. One thing people say is election is not fair. That shows ignorance of the fact. I want to submit to you, God is never unfair. Read Romans 9. Paul kind of agreed with me on that. The whole Bible agrees with that. God is not unfair. He is perfectly holy. If he did anything unfair, he wouldn't be holy. He's perfectly righteous. If he did anything unfair, he wouldn't be righteous. He is perfectly just. So fair is, I will be fair with everyone. The standard is, obey me, and you will have eternal life. Perfect obedience all of the time. And as James chapter 2, verse 10 says, if you break the law in one point, you are guilty of breaking the whole law. One of the illustrations of that I like, take one of our big windows over here. If you took your little ball peen hammer and whacked it down in the corner somewhere, the window would be ruined. The seal would be broken. You could probably still see through it, but you would be guilty of being a window breaker. Every single time, anytime, anywhere, that in deed or thought or intention or attitude, you have fallen short of perfection, then you are guilty of being a breaker of the law of God. And he is totally fair. He would never violate his standards. So fair is, you and I get the lake of fire. The other extreme is gracious. Gracious is God knowing our sinfulness, sending his son to die for our sins. While we were still enemies, his son died for our sins. The reality is, left to themselves, no one would believe. Go back to Romans chapter 3. You might want to look at all of verses 10 through 23, but let me just read to you Romans 3, 10 and 11. Paul says, as it is written, what he's referring to is Psalm 14, 1 through 3. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. That's Isaiah 55, verse 1 through 3. So for God to appoint anyone to eternal life is an act of completely unmerited favor and compassion, and it is all for his glory. The Bible teaches clearly that those who end up in hell get there because they judge themselves unworthy of eternal life, because the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Come, take it, he says. Drink the water of eternal life. Side by side with that, the Bible teaches that the elect are saved because God appointed them for eternal life. Because on their own, they would not seek God. When you see someone seeking God, really asking you those questions, that's the evidence of the Spirit at work in that person's life. That is a wonderful opportunity. As you weigh the sovereignty of God in salvation and human responsibility to make the decision, they're both true all the time, simultaneously. Neither one ever overwhelms the other. I like how John MacArthur put it. He said, those truths form a narrow causeway between two deep chasms. To emphasize either truth at the expense of the other is to plunge oneself into the abyss of doctrinal error. They are both true. And we're told those appointed to eternal life, certainly that included both Jews and Gentiles in Pisidia. That's always the case. When we get to the end of the whole story, we're going to see that there are people around the throne of God from every people and tongue and tribe and nation in the world, because they've received the free gift, which is the gracious, sovereign work of God. There is a must-read book for anyone who wants to plumb the depths of sound doctrine. It's this big one. But an ancillary one to that is a book on a book entitled Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God by J.I. Packer. J.I. Packer got his promotion a while back. He's with the Lord now. There's just a couple little wrinkles of his theology that got tweaked when he arrived to be with the Lord. But on the doctrine of salvation, he was a stalwart. I want you to listen carefully to a passage from that book. Again, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. I've paraphrased this countless times. I don't think I've ever read it to you. I said, God is sovereign in salvation. That's true. That's always true. I said, humans are responsible for the decision they make in response to the gospel. That is true. That's always true. Neither one of those ever changes. How can you have this law here and this law here and you can't see how they reconcile? Well, that is called, here's your fancy word for the day, antinomy. Anti, against, law, nomos. So this law against this law, but they're both true. So we call it an antinomy. Some call it a paradox. Some call it a contradiction. Some call it stupid. Okay? And they run away. Here's what Dr. Packer so brilliantly said. Quote, "The particular antinomy which concerns us here is the apparent opposition between divine sovereignty and human responsibility, or, putting it more biblically, between what God does as king and what he does as judge. Scripture teaches that as king, he orders and controls all things, human actions among them, in accordance with his own eternal purpose. Scripture also teaches that as judge, he holds every man responsible for the choices he makes and the courses of action he pursues. Thus, hearers of the gospel are responsible for their reaction. If they reject the good news, they are guilty of unbelief. Man without Christ is a guilty sinner, answerable to God for breaking his law. That is why he needs the gospel. When he hears the gospel, he is responsible for the decision that he makes about it. It sets before him a choice between life and death, the most momentous choice that any man will ever face. When we preach the promises and invitations of the gospel and offer Christ to sinful men and women, it is part of our task to emphasize and reemphasize that they are responsible for the way in which they react to the good news of his grace." Unquote. Now, if that doesn't cause your brain to overheat a little bit, you weren't paying attention. Go ahead and read it again on your own later. But that's the case. Now, we don't know how many Jews from Antioch of Pisidia came to believe in Christ. We do know that when their leaders there repudiated it, many Gentiles accepted with rejoicing, and they were glorifying God. And guess what? You know, one Sunday, one sermon, and the next week the whole city shows up. A bunch of people believe. They didn't shut up. They kept talking. And look what happened in verse 49. "And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout the whole region, one by one." So we've seen a great response, great resistance, great rhetoric, another great response, and now more great resistance. The belief of the Gentiles, their joy in Christ, further enraged the leaders of the Jews there. Look at verse 50. "But the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city, and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. They knew which women to go to start trouble. Insert snarky joke here. But also the leading men of the city. They knew how to stir up trouble. And they very cleverly, in an evil sort of a way, used the most influential Jewish women and the city leaders and convinced them that Paul and Barnabas really were a threat. Now, we aren't told any details of how they instigated this persecution against Paul and Barnabas. We're not told exactly how they drove them out of the city, but they did it. Somehow, they had to have persuaded the local authorities that these two guys just have to be run out of town. By the way, this left a big impression on Paul. So big that he mentions it in his final canonical letter, years later, writing to his dear protege, Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:10-11. He's encouraging this younger pastor, and he says, "Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me in Antioch, at Iconium and at Lystra." That's where we're going next. "What persecutions I endured, and out of them all, the Lord rescued me." There will always be resistance to the gospel. Why, as we've seen, with a great response came great resistance, and then great rhetoric to stand for the truth, and then another great response and great resistance, and it closes with a great reality. Now, you've probably heard this or read it in your Bible if you've been around for very long. We have just recently seen it in our daily email studies in the book of Mark, how the Jews of the first century were very legalistic about never wanting to bring Gentile dust back into Israel when they returned from Gentile territory. So, look what Paul and Barnabas did, verse 51. "But they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium." Now, do you accomplish anything spiritual by, you walk out of Boise and into Meridian and you shake the dust off your feet? Of course not. It was just a symbolic way of saying that those Jews in Antioch were considered by Paul and Barnabas as no better than pagans because they rejected the Savior. It was their peaceful protest to show the condemnation that those people had brought upon themselves. Those Jews were left in their obstinate disobedience. We saw it in Mark when Jesus sent out the 12, two by two, said, if they don't receive you, shake the dust off your feet. You're saying you are acting as evilly as pagans. Now, lest we be left to think that this ministry was nothing but opposition and conflict, our chapter ends with the wonderful reality that the gospel truly changes lives. It brings endless joy. It leaves people serving God in the power of the Holy Spirit. If you look at verse 52, "And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." Now, Paul and Barnabas are going to press on with the ministry of spreading the gospel. Next step is Iconium. It's less than a day's journey from Antioch, Pisidia. But do you see how this passage portrays the sharp contrast between the options available to every person? Each person either trusts in Jesus and is saved, or rejects him and is condemned to eternal torment. Don't forget the words that Jesus said just before he spoke of that awful sin of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, just before that, he says this in Matthew 12:30. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. It's saved or lost. It's heaven or hell. It's right or wrong. There's only two choices. Now, I think it's safe to say that that town of Pisidia, or that town of Antioch in the region of Pisidia, was left changed forever. Oh, yeah, they got rid of Paul and Barnabas. They left behind two groups there, totally different. Surely, some of the Jews had turned to Christ, but for the most part, the remaining Jews were cemented in their rejection and their prejudice and their hatred of those Gentiles. But there was also this joyous group of Spirit-filled believers in Christ who were quickly coming to understand the joy of true spiritual fellowship with all people of all backgrounds, Jew and Gentile alike. They were beginning to understand what Paul hadn't gotten around to writing yet, about the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. They celebrated breaking down the walls that separated people. And I'm sure they kept preaching to the ones who had driven Paul and Barnabas out of town. Why, those new believers who were constantly filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit, they began being able to greet each other with some other words that Paul hadn't gotten around to writing yet. They could say, as they left any gathering, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Where are you? There are only two eternal destinies. Only two. There's only one way to heaven. And the default setting is to miss the boat. You don't need to do anything in order to go to hell. You don't have to persecute a missionary. You don't have to murder anyone. You're already perfectly suited for eternal punishment. But there's one way out, through Jesus Christ. That's why they said, God sent you as a light to the nations. In the dark, dark world, the light is Christ. Remember how we, if you haven't been here, you'll find out, but you who have been, remember how we celebrate at our Christmas Eve service? The parable of light, the light spreading through the world wherever it goes. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the light shining. Thank you for sending that light who is your Son. Thank you for telling us that through us, your light can shine and we can let our light shine and people can see our good works and be drawn to the Savior and bring you glory. Oh, that's what we want. And Father, in this time of year, there are many around us who will even let the name of Jesus cross their lips, who will even speak of of a Savior, who will speak of a coming King and not have any idea what they really mean by that. So help us be faithful stewards of these opportunities that are before us. And above all, thank you for life in Christ. I pray no one would leave here in any other condition other than to be standing in the light, to be standing in your grace for your glory. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.